The sermon text this morning is Isaiah chapter 36. I will read the entire chapter. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all who rely on him. But if you say to me, trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we hear it. Do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you who speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and cried out in a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of you of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when they delivered Samaria from my hand, who among the gods of these lands has delivered their land from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. We thank you for the instruction it gives us, for the encouragement it gives us. Give us eyes to see what you reveal to us here, and help us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Those are the words of George Gordon, Lord Byron, poetically describing the event that we've just read about. He's describing the terrifying scene of a large Assyrian army invading Judah, taking cities of Judah, and then coming to the very gates and walls of Jerusalem. He's describing the sea of Assyrians that's laid out in every direction around Jerusalem. As far as the eye can see, the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem can see nothing but Assyrians intent on destroying the city of Jerusalem, taking over the throne of David, and taking over Judah. Any army besieging a city is horrifying enough, But the Assyrian army besieging a city is doubly horrifying. The Assyrians were known throughout the ancient world for their cruelty and their sadism. When they wanted to celebrate a great victory, they would put relief carvings on the walls of their palaces and on their temples, displaying their cruelty to their captured opponents and enemies, their cruelty to those cities that they conquered. They show people getting their heads bashed in, heads being cut off, skins being flayed off of people. This is what the Assyrians did to the cities that they conquered, to the people within those cities. This is what they're going to do to Jerusalem. Assyria has come and they're now besieging the city. This is fulfilling promises or threats that have been lingering over Isaiah's book from the very beginning. Assyria is the great political enemy at this time. It's a great political threat to Jerusalem in the south and also to Samaria and to the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria is expanding, it's growing, it's conquering territory, it's coming toward Israel in the north, it's eventually going to come south. And various small nations around Israel are trying to ally together in order to stop the Assyrian advance. And early on in Isaiah's prophecy, we see how the northern kingdom of Israel is allying with a Gentile kingdom, the Syrians, or the Arameans on the other side of the River Jordan. They're aligning together in order to try to stop the Assyrian advance. And they're trying to force the people of Judah into that same alliance so that three different nations can work together to suppress and to push back against the Assyrians. The king at that time, Ahaz doesn't want to be part of that alliance. And instead, he allies with the Assyrians themselves. He goes over the top of this alliance and allies with the Assyrians. He sends them gold, he sends them treasure, and he says, come and rescue me. They're trying to force me into this alliance. Come and rescue me from Israel and from Aram. And Isaiah tells Ahaz that this will not succeed. Ahaz is trying to respond to this threat from the Assyrians by allying with the Assyrians, by playing power politics to resist the Assyrian advance. And Isaiah says that will not work. Instead, the Assyrians are going to come, and they're going to come through the land like a plague of flies. They're going to come through a land like a great razor, and they're going to cut off everything all through the whole land. All the glory that grows in the land is going to be cut off. The land is going to look like a slave, which is with its head shaved. The Assyrians are going to come like a flood. It will be as if the Euphrates River is overflowing, and overflowing so much that it covers the whole land of Judah up to the necks of the people of Judah. Assyria is coming to take Israel and Judah into exile. Ahaz's power politics will not work. Instead, the Assyrians are coming, and there's nothing Ahaz can do to stop it. No way he can do that, stop it by playing politics with the Assyrians. And now they've come, just as Isaiah has said. Hezekiah, for a time, was a vassal of the Assyrians himself. He also stripped the temple of treasure, sent it off to the Assyrians, and said, don't invade. I'll keep paying you if you just stay away. I'll pay you protection money. Just don't conquer my land. But then Hezekiah thought better of that and rebelled, and that's what leads to this event that we're reading about this morning. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, cannot let Hezekiah's rebellion stand. He has to force the people of Judah and the king of Judah back into the Assyrian empire, back into the Assyrian alliance. And so he invades Judah. He's already conquered Samaria, the northern kingdom, and now he's coming south, invading Judah, taking 46 cities, according to Assyrian records, taking over 200,000 people into exile, and now right at the walls of Jerusalem itself. Sennacherib boasts in an Assyrian text that he has Hezekiah locked up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, and there is no escape. Byron had it right. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohort gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of the spears like the stars of the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. This political and military crisis is bad enough for Judah, but that's not the worst thing that faces them. That is not the worst threat that faces Judah. Jerusalem is Yahweh's own city. Isaiah has said that Jerusalem's king is no human king, but Yahweh himself. What kind of king is he? What kind of God is he if he can't protect his own capital city? The Davidic kings are sons of Yahweh. But now the Assyrians are coming, and they want to kill Hezekiah and take over and replace the Davidic kings with a king that's more friendly to the Assyrians. Yahweh doesn't seem to be able to protect his own children. What kind of God is this? It's not just that Jerusalem and the Davidic dynasty are at stake, but this is a threat to the covenant. God has promised that he will give an eternal dynasty to David. He's promised that Jerusalem is his city where he places his name. His reputation as the head of Jerusalem, his reputation as the father of the Davidic kings, his reputation, his name as God is under threat. If Jerusalem falls, if the Davidic dynasty comes to an end, what kind of God is this that allows that to happen to his own people? The passage in front of us today is mainly about the Rabshakeh's message that he brings to Hezekiah and to Hezekiah's officials. In many of your texts, you'll see that Rabshakeh doesn't have an article in front of it. It's not the Rabshakeh, but rather Rabshakeh. But that's not a proper name. The word Rabshakeh means chief cupbearer. It's one of the highest positions within the Assyrian court. And he comes to the conduit of the upper pool, and he has a message for the men that Hezekiah sends out to meet him. The conduit of the upper pool is a familiar place in the prophecy of Isaiah. This is the very same place where Isaiah met Ahaz. He confronted Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool in order to tell him that he shouldn't try to ally with the Assyrians because the Assyrians were going to come and conquer anyway and should instead trust in Yahweh and not in his own ability to make alliances. This is the very same place where a prophet confronted a king, and now we have a messenger from Sennacherib confronting the officials of another king of Judah. He's not only in the same position, the same place that Isaiah was in, but he sounds like Isaiah. It's as if the Rabshakeh has been listening to Isaiah's radio broadcast coming out of Judah. Isaiah has been saying, "Don't rely on Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Woe to those who think the Egyptians can save you. They can't." And the Rabshakeh comes along and says, "You can't rely on Egypt. Egypt is like a broken reed, and if you try to lean on a broken reed with a sharp edge, you won't be able to lean on it. It won't support you. It'll just pierce your hand. It'll go right through your hand. You can't rely on Egypt." It's the message of Isaiah. It's the same message of the Rabshakeh. Isaiah has been saying, Yahweh is going to send the Assyrians into the land of Judah. They're coming like flies. They're coming like a razor. They're coming like a flood. That's what Isaiah has been saying. And the Rabshakeh says exactly the same thing. How do you think we got here, he says. Did you think we got here without the Lord supporting us? Yahweh sent us. And he's right. That's exactly right. Yahweh has sent them. The Rabshakeh is repeating the very words of Isaiah, repeating the very prophecies of Isaiah. And even when he's not doing that, the Rabshakeh sounds very reasonable. Sieges in the ancient world were horrible events, protracted, long, frequently ending in people dying of hunger and thirst because they couldn't get food supplies into the city. It was a common tactic of ancient siege warfare to cut off the water supply into a city so that people would die of thirst inside the city. People would become so lethargic and so apathetic, they would stop burying the dead. The city would become filled with corpses. The Rabshakeh is exactly right. If they stay in the city, what they have to look forward to is a future of eating their own waste. They're going to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. That's going to be all that's left. We know from the book of Kings that there was an actual siege where that happened, where all that was available to eat was dove's dung, and it was expensive. People were paying high prices for dove's dung as food. That's what lies ahead if Hezekiah insists on staying in Jerusalem and resisting Sennacherib. And Sennacherib is right. On any kind of political or military calculation, that is the future of Jerusalem. They don't have the forces to fight against the Assyrians. They can't stop the Assyrian siege. They're going to run out of food. They're going to run out of drink. They're going to end up eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. But Sennacherib can offer better, the Rabshakeh says. And he really can. If Hezekiah surrenders, Sennacherib will just break the siege, go home, Jerusalem will become a client state, a vassal state of the Assyrians. Sennacherib says, you can all have your own vine, you can all have your own fig tree, you can all have your own cistern for water. It's language drawn right out of the First Kings, describing the reign of Solomon. Sennacherib says, I can be a new Solomon to you. I can bring a new golden age. Just surrender to me. I can make, you don't have to eat doves, you don't have to eat dung and drink urine anymore. You'll have water, you'll have food. I can provide that for you. I can be like a new Solomon. I can be like a new Moses. I will come and take you out of this dreadful city where you're besieged, and I'll take you to a new land, a land just like your land, a land of grain and vines, a land of bread and wine. I'll provide that for you. And he's right. He can do that. All Hezekiah has to do is trust him and entrust Jerusalem to him, surrender to Sennacherib, and Sennacherib will be a new Solomon and a new Moses. Even what the Rabshakeh has to say about Hezekiah sounds plausible to many of the people in Jerusalem. Don't rely on Yahweh, the Rabshakeh says. Why not? Don't rely on Yahweh, because Yahweh's angry. Yahweh's angry at you because Hezekiah has just spent the last 10 years knocking down high places, shrines where Yahweh has been worshipped. Hezekiah has been cleaning up the land of all the altars where Yahweh is worshipped other than the altar in Jerusalem. And he said, you all have to worship at this one altar in Jerusalem. And you can bet that there are hundreds and thousands of people in Judah who believe exactly what the Rabshakeh says about Hezekiah's reforms. We know from the Bible that Hezekiah is doing the right thing. He should be shutting down the high places. He should be knocking down altars. But there are plenty of people in Judah who have grown up and who think they've, and for generations have done nothing but worship at high places. That is the traditional religion of Judah. And now Hezekiah is coming along and knocking it all down. And the Rabshakeh says, you can't rely on Yahweh. Yahweh's angry. Yahweh wants to be worshipped at these high places. Yahweh wants to be worshipped at all these dozens and dozens and hundreds of altars around the land. This is obviously a plot by the priests to centralize worship in Jerusalem. They want to have all the perks of worship in Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh sounds like a higher critic of the Old Testament. It's all self-interested. You can't rely on Yahweh because Yahweh is angry. This is plausible to many people in Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh also sounds, not only in the message that he brings, but he sounds like a prophet. He uses prophetic language. This is all of his message is all about trust. Who are you trusting in? You can't trust in Egypt. You can't trust in Hezekiah. It's all about trust. It's all about who can deliver, who can save. He even begins his message with a thus saith the great king. That's what all prophets do. All prophets are messengers from the great king, bringing a message from the great king to Israel. In fact, the Rabshakeh actually speaks the words, hear the words of the great king. That sounds like the confession of Israel. The confession of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord is your king. Hear this and love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's the Shema. That's the great creed of Israel. And the Rabshakeh is mimicking that. Hear, O Judah, the words of the great king. He sounds like a prophet. He stands where a prophet stands. He sounds a lot like Isaiah. But he's a false prophet, and that becomes clearer and clearer as his message continues. Don't trust in Egypt, he says. And he's right. That's exactly what Isaiah said. You can't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Hezekiah, he says. And that's kind of half right, because Israel's not supposed to be trusting in Hezekiah himself. He's got the reason wrong. But then he says, don't think Yahweh can deliver you. Don't think Yahweh is going to intervene. Has any of the other gods of the nations intervened to save another land from the king of Assyria? Where are these other gods? Where are the gods of Samaria, your sister city up to the north? Yahweh was worshipped there too, and he didn't deliver Samaria. And the Rabshakeh has obviously gone too far. This is blasphemy. Saying Egypt can't be trusted is not blasphemy. Saying Hezekiah is unreliable is not blasphemy. It's wrong, but it's not blasphemy. Saying that Yahweh cannot be trusted is blasphemy. And this siege, because of the words of the Rabshakeh, this siege is no longer simply a siege taking place in a corner of the ancient world. This is not just a piece of ancient history anymore. This is a battle of the gods. And the Rabshakeh has raised the stakes to that level. He has spoken against Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's spoken against Yahweh, the creator of the world, and he's putting God to the test. And he's saying, this God, that your God, the God of Israel, is not any more powerful than any of the other gods. He raises the stakes so that this siege, this military event in some small corner of the ancient world suddenly becomes a cosmic battlefield where Yahweh is fighting to defend his reputation against the gods of the nations. It's another Exodus story where God took on the gods of Egypt and won. And he's going to lead Jerusalem out of this enslavement, out of the birdcage, and he's going to lead them to victory. He's going to win the victory for them. And in the following chapter, we read that he sends out the angel of death, the same angel of death that went out through Egypt at the Passover. That angel of death goes out and kills 185,000 Assyrians in their camp. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset was seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their eyes but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broken in the temple ale. And the might of the Gentile unsmote by the sword hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. It's an exciting story. It's worth the galloping ballad that Byron wrote for it. It's worth being commemorated in that kind of poem. But still, we might ask, so what? What does it have to do with me? How does it have any relevance to me? Sieges don't happen anymore, at least not in the way they did in the ancient world. We don't have walled cities. You can't lock up somebody in a city as in a birdcage. You probably will never be in a siege. How does this passage have anything to do with me? How does the Bible have anything to do with me? Read through the Bible and you're looking for guidance for life, and you're told that here are the words of life. This is where you go. If you want to know how to obey God and how to follow him. And then you get page after page genealogies. And you get page after page after page of descriptions of rites and rituals that we don't even do anymore. Why can't the Bible be more relevant? Why can't it speak to my problems? Why can't it do anything for me? Why can't God be more relevant? He's going to give us a book. He should at least give us a book that gives us some obvious help for the problems that we have. And sieges are not problems that we have. In answering that kind of question, we run to look for lessons. And I think that's appropriate. We look for lessons in these stories of the Old Testament. We want to draw some kind of moral from the story, like we're reading in Aesop's fable. There must be some kind of moral here at the end of the story, something we should do, some idea we should be going away with, and I think that's appropriate. But if that's the extent of what we do, or how we think the Bible operates on us, the Bible works on us, I think we're limiting the Bible's effect. The Bible is not just given as an instruction manual. A lot of it is not in the form of an instruction manual. This is not an instruction manual. This is a historical event recounted for us by Isaiah. The purpose of the Bible is to form a people, a church. The purpose of the Bible is to form individuals in that church. And by forming them, I mean not just giving us instruction about what to do next, but also by stocking our memories with things that have happened in the past, with God's great deeds of the past. Expanding our imaginations so that we begin to see things that we hadn't noticed before and begin to see things in ways that we hadn't thought of before. We are all like Elisha's servant. Remember the story of Elisha's servant. Elisha is surrounded, I think, by Arameans, and his servant says, "Master, what are we going to do? We're surrounded." And Elisha says, "There are more with us than with them." And he prays that the servant's eyes would be open, and suddenly he sees something that he had never seen before. The hosts of God, the angels of God, a mighty angelic army surrounding Elisha. That's always been there. How do you think Elisha gets away with the stuff he gets away with? It's because he's surrounded by angels all the time. And he knows it. He sees them. But his servant can't. We need to be given those kind of eyes so that we see reality as it actually is. Not the small slice of reality that we think we see, that we can see without the Bible and without the Spirit. That's only a small slice of reality. The Bible gives us a much bigger reality and puts our lives and our situations within that and invites us to respond to the world in the light of the things the Bible tells us are true, even though we can't see them. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. I'll never be in a siege, you think. David thought he was besieged all the time. Go through the Psalms. Do a word search for siege or besiege. David is under siege all the time. Sometimes, literally, because he's a warrior. He's on the battlefield. But frequently, the siege is not coming from military enemies. He's besieged by people who lie about him, who slander him. And he calls that a siege. He's besieged at times by his own sins. His own sins are bearing down on him, and he doesn't see how he can get away. His own sins have locked him up as if he were locked up in a birdcage. And he's looking for deliverance from that siege of sins that surround him. David is under siege all the time. And if we're looking at our lives with biblical eyes, so are we. Our troubles besiege us. Our troubles surround us. Our troubles lock us up so we don't see how we can get out. And if we're just looking at the troubles around us and just looking at that small slice of reality that we can see and hear and taste, then we don't really see reality as it fully is. David did. When he was besieged by his enemies, he knew that the Lord was with him and would deliver him from those sieges. When he was besieged by his sins, he knew that the Lord had forgiven him. And he knew that the Lord had given his spirit and would deliver him from those sins. When we begin to look at our lives this way, we realize that all our small problems are like the siege of Jerusalem, battlefields where God's reputation and name are at stake. God has promised to make you like Christ. He said he's going to do that. He's told you that through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, he has triumphed over your sin. And if you're struggling with a sin that you can't overcome, it's not just your life that's involved. It's God's reputation. God has staked himself on delivering you from that. He's given his son saying, "I'm going to deliver you from that." That's how serious I am about keeping this promise. I'll give my own son as a seal of that promise. All the promises of God, yea, yes and amen in Jesus. The Father has made these promises to us. And if they aren't fulfilled in your life, if you aren't being conformed to Christ, if you're not given victory over that addiction or that sin, if you're not delivered from the slanders that come around you, then it's not just your life that's at stake, it's God's reputation. Your life has become a battleground for the gods. Your life has become a place where God is going to vindicate himself and vindicate his promises if you entrust yourself to him, as Hezekiah does in this story. Hezekiah's reaction to the blasphemy is to go immediately into the temple and do what no other king of Israel or Judah had ever done, pray in the temple. He's the only king in the whole history of kings who uses the temple the way it's supposed to be used, as a house of prayer. And when he goes into the temple and asks the Lord for deliverance from Sennacherib, the Lord acts, and the Lord delivers him. And he sings with the psalmist, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when the wrath was kindled against us. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowl. The snare is broken, and we are escaped." There are no little problems for Christians. There are no little problems because God's name is on you. You belong to him. And he's invested in your life. And if he doesn't triumph in your life, then his promises have been proven false. Is God going to let that happen? The scriptures allow us to see that, to see our apparently small little problems, out-of-the-way problems, as battlegrounds where God is taking on the gods of the world, where God's reputation is at stake. And the Bible enables us to do that by showing us Jesus in everything that we see. This story of the siege of Jerusalem is about the death and resurrection of the house of David. This story is about a threat of destruction to Jerusalem, the city of God, and to the Davidic kingship, and then God's deliverance from death through the angel of death. This is a foreshadowing of the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Hezekiah in Jerusalem, locked up like a bird in a birdcage, is Jesus on the cross, and his deliverance is a resurrection. And so too are all your sufferings and all of your troubles. When the world besieges you, as it besieged Jesus, when your sins bear down on you, as they were piled up on Jesus, you are sharing in his cross. But his cross leads into resurrection. When we open our eyes, when the Bible opens our eyes, we can see Jesus in our own story, in our own history. We can see that our history, our story too, is an episode in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in the crucifixion and resurrection, which is the story of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he went to the cross and that you vindicated him in the resurrection. And we thank you that that vindication is also promised to us as we are in him. We pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to see what is truly around us as we trust in your word, as we trust in you and in your spirit, so that we might act faithfully as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.